We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again today, so I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, I have to say that the arrangement of the Scripture sometimes is fascinating to me, especially when you're talking about the form. Sometimes it appears in different literary forms like the Psalms or the Proverbs. Those are poetry. And you have historical books like the book of Acts and the New Testament. Even the Gospels would probably fall into that category. And then you have letters and so on and so forth. And then you can even break that down maybe a little bit further. And you start to look at the form of individual passages of Scripture. And the form fascinates me here. And here's the reason. When we come to the end of chapter 2, we have two very lengthy sections concerning the return of Christ. Sandwiched in between those two lengthy sections, there's a few short verses on the subject of prayer. And we're reminded in light of all of that, and in light of the return of King Jesus, that we as his people ought to be praying, right? It's an important part of our relationship with the Lord as we await the return of the Lord that we be a praying people. And then at the end of all of that, we have this passage of Scripture here that begins with a word of thanksgiving. And I don't know why. Maybe it's because we just came through the holiday of Thanksgiving, and at first it seemed odd to me. Like, this is all part of the same section, and here's this little epithet about thanksgiving. Is that out of place? Or maybe, you know, sometimes we preachers, we can be guilty of manipulating texts to try to fit the religious calendar or to fit our own desires and wants. Maybe that's what I did. Maybe I planned this from the beginning. I can assure you that's not the case. That it's neither odd nor out of place, nor somehow have I manipulated it. But we have this thought: we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And I find that interesting considering the context. When we look at the form, we also have to look at the context. And you remember the context. I mean, we've talked about it ad nauseum over the last couple of months concerning the return of Christ. The Thessalonian believers were a poor, persecuted church. Not only that, they had been misled. Jump back up to the beginning of the chapter in verse 2. Somebody, somewhere, had kind of slipped in this erroneous doctrine, this false doctrine that led them to believe that they had missed out on the second coming of Christ altogether, that the rapture had taken place and they had just missed it. Sorry about your luck. And so they had been deceived as well. And so in light of all of that, this thought of thanksgiving becomes all the more important to us. And here's why. Paul is affirming them in their position in Christ. When he is saying, we thank God for you, and we ought always to thank God for you, he is affirming them. He is choosing to focus on a better outcome for them, that they as a body of believers would not get swept up in the deception, that they would overcome that in Jesus Christ. And you know we can overcome deception in the truth, right? That we ought to be persuaded of a better outcome. And that when he looked at, in light of future history, the fact that Jesus is returning, and Jesus would return in the midst of chaos and evil and rebellion and anarchy, and he would set all things right, that Paul was assured of a better outcome, that they would overcome and they wouldn't get swept up in the destruction either. God had chosen them from the very beginning for salvation in Jesus Christ. So Paul is affirming them, assuring them that they would not fall prey to all of these different things that they had talked about. Now, concerning the second coming of Christ, it ought to gladden our hearts to know that Jesus is coming. Amen? Thank God. I think about everything that's happened this week, and the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and I'm smiling because little Hayes is sitting up here on the front row, and he was born in the midst of God taking two of his children home, and And it's a marvelous thing when you consider how God's hand is at work and all of the trials and tribulations that we face in this life. And it ought to gladden our hearts to know that Jesus is returning. It should. But you know what else? When Jesus returns, knowing that he's going to return, knowing the situation in which he will return, that also becomes a call for you and me to stand firm in Christ. That we must endure to the end to be saved. And that doesn't put us in jeopardy. That's not at all what is implied, especially when you look at the text. If anything, it gives us certainty in Jesus Christ. And I think that's where we find ourselves this morning, the subject of thanksgiving. The fact is, Paul, when he looked at the Thessalonians, he knew that God would see them through. And when I look at you this morning, I want you to know that I am assured of a better outcome for you as your pastor, that God's going to see you through. This difficulty that you're in, this trial that you're in, this temptation that you're facing right now, hey, your life may be good. You might be the exception in the room, and your life might be fantastic. I'm going to kick you in the shin on the way out the door. But you know what? God's going to see you through, whether you're on the mountaintop or in the valley. And you need to stand firm. So how do we do that? How do we stand firm? Because sometimes I think we think that somehow is in us. That when we look at people who manage to bear up under great difficulties, we think somehow that they have more strength than we do. Or somehow they're more smart. Maybe they've got something figured out that we don't. Maybe they have some secret sauce, you know? And they've just got the key, and we need to do what they do in order to have what they have. Maybe they just have more grit. You know, and sometimes life is a matter of having grit, isn't it? That you need a little sand in your craw, and you just got to hold on. Is that what standing firm is all about? Is that how we stand firm? Or is it something else? As believers, is it just simply because we have some strength of character and integrity, or is it something else? To stand firm in Christ, I would make the case to you that it is something else altogether, and I would advocate for you a different perspective altogether. That our ability to stand firm, it has nothing to do with us. And it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And if we believe that song that we just sang, we believe the scriptures, that all we have is Christ, that his grace is sufficient in our weakness, and that when we are weak, he is made strong, then we have to come to the conclusion that our ability to stand firm does not come from within us. It comes from Jesus Christ. Amen? And so let's read our text. I have yet to read that, and so let's go ahead and read that together. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, end of the chapter, verse 13. The Bible says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this end, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Will you pray with me? Let's ask God's blessings upon his word this morning, all right? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, help us to understand that these are your words for us today, that this is your truth. And you're not just delivering us facts, but you are revealing to us the very person of Jesus Christ. Someone to be received, something to be believed and held on to. It's not just a creed, but it's a life lived by faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we open our minds, that our thoughts, the meditations of our hearts, our emotions, and this time that we have together would be yours, that we would give all that we are and all that we have to you during this time so that we can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That is your will for us today. You want us to be like your Son. Accomplish that in us for your glory, according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we advocate this different standpoint, this different perspective of standing firm in Jesus Christ, I want to relate that to you in two truths that we must not only know, but we also must apply them to our lives in order to stand firm. And I'm only going to share with you one of them this morning because I want to do them both justice. And so let's look at the first one together. And that is this. Now, I want to ask you to do me a favor. Will you do me a favor? I want you to listen carefully. And I want you to engage your mind and put your thinking caps on. Will you do that? This is not something that you can sit back and you can't fall into your turkey coma this morning, okay? You have to engage. Give the Holy Spirit your mind. Let's let God's word be true, even if we are found liars. Okay? Hello? All right. So we're going to stand firm. That rests upon the knowledge and the application, number one, of our security in Christ. Now, I realize that, well, I use that word, security, and that some of you already may be bristling at that, and I don't know why you would do that. Well, actually, I do. I think I have a guess. I think we bristle at that word because, number one, we've been taught to bristle at that word, security. And number two, we like to look at ourselves. Our folk, you know what that reveals to me? When we hear that word security and we bristle because of our denominational tradition, look, I get it. We're Arminian in tradition as Free Will Baptists that we kind of tend to repudiate things of a Calvinistic persuasion or anything that has that kind of flavor to it where the light bulb goes off and the alarm bells go off and we kind of say, oh, now wait a minute, but listen to me. If we do that, then I know this is true of me, so I'm assuming it to be true of you, then I'm looking at myself. I'm not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe because we like to look at ourselves, sometimes we frustrate the grace of God. You know what I mean by that? And Paul in Galatians chapter 2 talked about that when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, who loves me and gave himself for me. And then he goes on to talk about frustrating the grace of God. And so when we're looking at ourselves, do you know what we're doing? We're frustrating the grace of God. Couple of ways that happens. When we're talking about our security in Christ, when we're talking about the grace of God, the position that we have in Jesus Christ by faith through grace, I think we frustrate it because somehow we think we must earn it. That in some way each one of us is a closet Pharisee. That somewhere along the line we feel like we got to keep the rules to get in. Now, I want to be plain with you. Can I be plain with you for a few minutes this morning? Okay, thanks, Mike. We think we have to do in order to be accepted. Are you listening? We think we have to be good enough to outweigh our bad. That somehow by performing, God will see our performance and consider us worthy and accept us. But I want you to listen. God is never going to accept you on your own merit. Ever. God has never accepted anyone on their own merit. When you go back to Abraham, who is called the father of the faith in the Old Testament, the Bible says that he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was not made righteous because he kept the rules. If anything, when you look at Abraham's life, he had trouble keeping the rules. But he believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. And so we think that by doing right, it's in us. We think that by doing right, somehow we will be made righteous. But listen to me, I'm going to say it again, because you cannot wrap your mind around this enough. God is never going to accept you on your own merit. Our righteousness, the very best that you can do and the very best that I can do, is as filthy rags. Did you know that? That all of your rule keeping is like a dirty Band-Aid. It's worthy of the trash pile. And that your sin debt is infinite. We haven't done just a little bit of wrong. And do you know the absurdity of thinking that somehow we can be good enough to outweigh our bad? That somehow we can erase the red in our ledger by being good enough? That you can come to church enough, and that you can give enough money in the offering plate, and that you can ladle enough bowls of soup in the soup kitchen, and that you can give enough money to the poor and the needy, and that you can rally around all these different causes. And man, at the end of the day, it looks like we've done so much, but we're laying that up against an infinite sin debt that can never be repaid except two ways. It's been paid on the cross of Calvary. Through Christ's shed blood, he has atoned for that sin debt. It has been paid. Amen? If you choose to repudiate that and reject that, then you got to pay for it yourself. And the only way to do that is eternity in hell. Now, I don't like the sound of that, do you? There's only two ways to do it. That you'll never be good enough. And that doesn't, I'm not saying all of that to somehow undermine your sense of self-worth or wound your self-esteem. That's not the point. The point is that we can never be good enough. God is never going to accept us in our own merit. And so we must turn our attention to somebody who is. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, satisfied every righteous demand of the Father, every single one of them. And he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. And when we step outside of that, thinking that somehow we have to earn it, we frustrate the grace of God. And we undermine our security in Christ. Two, we abuse it and take advantage of it. There are really two sides to this coin, as it were. Sometimes we try to earn it. We think we have to be good enough, and we try to clean ourselves up before we come to Christ, and God's never going to accept you on your own merit. The other side of that, I suppose, happens after the fact, and sometimes we abuse it. We abuse the grace of God. We take advantage of it. You know what I mean when I'm saying that? How do we abuse it? We think we can go on sinning because grace abounds. Romans chapter 5, Bible, I love these verses. Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. To the praise and glory of God, his grace abounds to you. But then in chapter 6, Paul is very plain. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. By no means. It ought to be unheard of amongst us. How can we who have died to sin continue to live any longer in it? Do we not realize that when we are in Christ Jesus, we have died with him, dying to ourselves, our sin, our life, being nailed to his cross, buried with him in the grave, but because of that, we have also by faith been raised with him to the newness of life? In that way, old things have passed away. And all things are becoming new in Christ Jesus. We are new creatures, new creations of God. And when we think we can go on sinning because grace abounds to us, then we abuse the grace of God. Does that make sense? And whether we want to admit it or not, that has a bearing on our security. Because there's no security when we abuse the grace of God. That's carnal and worldly. That's not heavenly and godly. Are you with me? And so whether we want to admit it or not, our security in Christ is an inescapable reality in the Scriptures. It's something that is taught by the Apostle Paul as much as our human responsibility. We see it in this passage of Scripture, hand in hand, working harmoniously together, that God has chosen us for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. That is the work of God sovereignly, divinely, all that He has ordained in His own mind according to the counsel of His own will, coupled together with our belief in the truth. You see it? And so it's not something that we can overlook, regardless of our denominational tradition. If we do that, if we dismiss it, we do it to our own shame and to our own peril. And so let's make a change. And here's the change I'm proposing. Instead of using that word that we all bristle at, security, because there's so much baggage with that word, let's change our words. And let's say what we really mean, because security is never really mentioned in the Bible anyway, but what we see over and over and over again is the steadfastness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see His faithfulness to us. And so let's talk about His faithfulness. And let's do this. In that same conversation, because this is what we really mean when we're talking about security, we're talking about God's sovereign control over all things. Right? That God is sovereignly in control of all things. He has been from eons in eternity past, and He will be in eons in eternity future. There's never been a time when God has not been in control. Now, I realize that there's a lot to digest there. When we think about God's sovereignty, there are mysteries to it. How could God be in control of things like cancer? Right? Am I the only one that scratches my head when I think about that? How could God be in control of war? Or the racial tension that exists in our culture today? Or the seeming moral spiral that we see in our culture? God is in control of all of those things. There are mysteries to it, but when it comes to our salvation, I want you to understand something too. There are also certainties upon which we can rest. And that none of that makes sense unless we rest in the certainties that we find in the Scriptures. The realities of our identity in Christ Jesus. I want you to hear me about something. When we're talking about sovereignty of God, you know that God's in control of history, right? Especially with regard to future history, considering this, that this is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we look to the future, we stake our claim on the fact that God is in control of human history. God is also in control of salvation. We are not. We can't save ourselves. You know that? If God's never going to accept anyone in their own merit, then no one ever gets to save themselves. No one's going to sneak in the back door, climb the fence. No one's going to get in through a different way other than through Jesus Christ. You hear me on that? Salvation belongs to the Lord. And yet, our responsibility is plain. Only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And so let's remember something. As we talk about the steadfastness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about the sovereignty of God our Father, that He is faithful. Amen? And He cannot deny Himself, even when we are faithless. 2 Timothy 2:13. So I want you to look at two facts with me, and I'll try to do this as quickly as I possibly can, relating to the steadfastness of our Lord in these verses, verses 13 and 14. And there are two phrases that I've underlined in my Bible, and I've highlighted, and then I've circled, because this meant something to the Thessalonians. This brought comfort to a people who were struggling in their faith. And we see that in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. If you write stuff down, if you're taking notes this morning, if you write in your Bible, I want you to circle that. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now here's the thing. Time for a little language lesson here. When we look at the original language, Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, the language that God chose the inspired writers of the New Testament to record his written word, the construction appears a little different than it does in our English. It's just lost in translation. The point is that God himself chose. That God made the choice free from anything else. That he didn't look at some people and arbitrarily choose them. That he didn't look at some people and find more worth in them and choose them. That God chose in and of himself. And you know what we call this? We call this the doctrine of election. Oh, there's another word with a lot of baggage. The fact is, God chose. And can I tell you something? Will you listen to me and allow me just to be transparent for a minute? For years, decades, I lived my life serving the Lord, not thinking about God's choice in the matter. And how quickly we forget, because of our doctrinal tradition, that God has a choice in the matter. And when I finally came to terms with that, and God gave me peace about it, there's a mystery to it. I don't know if I understand it all, but there's a mystery to it. God set me free. He chooses. Not because he finds worth in me, or because he thinks I'm a better choice than somebody else. We're not picking teams to play ball in the playground. God chooses in his own mind, and he has done so before the foundation of the world. And there is something, a certainty in that upon which we can rest as his people, especially when we're going through hard times. Remember the context. They were persecuted, poor, suffering, and deceived. And yet Paul tells them, reminds them of this truth, that God had chosen them. Ephesians 1 and 4, he also explains there, maybe in a little bit more detail about what this choice looks like. Ephesians 1 and 4 says, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I know that's a mouthful. Here's the point. Listen to me. God chose you. God chose you. And by the way, this idea of God choosing them, the Thessalonian believers, God choosing us as believers in 2017, in Northwest Arkansas, is set against the backdrop of that rebellion that we saw in chapter 2 and verse 11. You see the exact opposite there, do you not? That God sends them strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God sovereignly, within himself, according to the counsel of his own will, chose. Chose them through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth as first fruits among those who would be saved. But God also chose that those who would rebel would be sent strong delusion, and that they would wander off and believe the lie so that all may be condemned who had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I think it too every time this passage of Scripture comes up. It's a mental wrestling match to try to make sense of it all, our responsibility and God's sovereignty and God's choice and the free will that he gives to us. And I want to talk that through with you, can I? I want to talk this through with you, because we need to think logically about this, and we need to give the Holy Spirit our mind. So here's what election is not. Here's what God's choice is not. It is not fatalism. And by that, I mean events are not so fixed that our choices do not matter. that God has given us a free will. A free will to choose Him or to reject Him. We see that exampled for us in the Scriptures time and time again. However, I want you to listen to me. There's one caveat. That free will is exercised in subjugation to His will. Do you know that? It's our free acts will never undo the decrees of our Heavenly Father. That our choices to reject or accept, to believe or disbelieve, to obey or disobey will never undo that which God has sovereignly decreed, ever. God's word will not fail. You know that, right? How many times do we see that in the Scriptures, that not one jot or tittle will fall to the ground, not a dot of an I, not the cross of a T, not a comma or a period in a sentence will fall from God's word until all be fulfilled. God's word will not fail and His decrees will not be undone. And yet in the midst of that, it's not fatalism. I want you to understand something, that your choices do matter. You do reap what you sow, right? You do reap what you sow. If you sow seeds to the flesh, you will reap destruction. If you sow seeds to the Spirit, you will reap life. That's a law that God has written into our universe. You reap what you sow. So election is not favoritism, or excuse me, fatalism. And secondly, it is not favoritism either. Let's remember something. There is no partiality with God. None. God is not a respecter of persons. You remember the story in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, about Cornelius? Now Peter went up on the rooftop and he was in Joppa and he saw the vision coming down, the sheet with all kinds of animals, unclean animals in there. And the Spirit of God said to Peter in that vision, "Rise and kill and eat." And Peter said, "Nah, I'm a good Jew. Man, that's not kosher. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the Holy Spirit, after doing that three times, said, "Peter, do not call what I have cleansed common or unclean." And so in the midst of it all, God used that to send Peter to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. And Peter realized then that God is not a respecter of persons, that the gospel is available to all. It's not limited to certain people groups. There's no partiality with God. God is not a respecter of persons. I want you to notice with me, look back at the text, the means by which God chooses. It's very plain. You have His hand at work with human responsibility through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. You have God's sovereign workings to save people and draw people to Himself, baptizing them into His body, placing them into the body of Christ according to the counsel of His will, according to what pleases Him. God does that. There's sanctification of the Spirit, and then you have our human responsibility paralleled alongside that belief in the truth. So how do we reconcile this, loved ones? God's sovereignty and our free will. Well, we don't. That's not the answer you're looking for, but we don't. Charles Spurgeon, when he was asked this question, "How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and man's free choice?" he said, "I don't, because friends don't need to be reconciled. These things are not in opposition to one another. They are not enemies in the Scripture. They work harmoniously together to accomplish God's purpose. God chooses, period." And I think we need to accept that by faith. And by the way, I imagine this might be one reason that we all struggle to comprehend election. That we wrestle with this idea of fatalism. Do our choices really matter? Or favoritism? If God chooses, then is it a just choice? Is that somehow unrighteous that God would choose some and not choose others? Or rather, decree that certain individuals would accomplish this portion of God's purpose and other individuals would accomplish this portion of God's purpose? Is that an injustice? Paul wrestled with that in Romans chapter 9 too. I wish I had time to go there and to read this passage of Scripture. But in there, Paul asks several questions as he's wrestling with this. And he talks about Isaac and Rebekah and how Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and how God chose before they were ever born that the younger would rule over the older and that the older would serve the younger. And there's this statement made in this passage of Scripture that befuddles us. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's always bewildered me. And here's the reality, friend. Listen to me. Is it more marvelous that God hated Esau or that he loved Jacob? I know Esau had his problems, but so did Jacob. I think the Scripture records more of Jacob's problems than he does Esau's problems, than it does Esau's problems. And yet we see God's sovereign choice in play there. And in that rhetorical line of questioning, Paul asks, is that somehow an injustice or unrighteous? If God chooses beforehand, how can he still find fault? Is God right in holding people accountable if he has chosen beforehand? And to that, I love how Paul answers that question, this metaphor comes into play, that God is a potter and we are the clay. And how can the clay, the thing that is formed, answer back to the one who had formed it? Why did you make me this way? Is it not right for the potter, he who is in control of the clay, to make one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor so that his purpose may be accomplished? Because that's the end game. For God's will to be accomplished, and for God's will to be accomplished, God makes choices beforehand, whether we understand them or not. God chooses. And so, listen to me very carefully. I want to tell you what this means. This doesn't mean that because we have faith in Jesus Christ that somehow God has chosen us and that sets us against the world, that we're somehow opposed to the world, that sets us up for the world. That God's choice of us, just like in the Thessalonians, makes us a tool. That if we are vessels of honor, that literally that means we are a tool to be used by God to accomplish his will, to build his kingdom. His choice of us, listen to me, this is important. His choice of us is not simply for our own benefit. That what is in view here is not only our blessing, is not only heaven, but the means of others' redemption. That when God chose you and saved you, that he did so that he could use you so that others might be saved through you. Do you understand that? That if you're a vessel of honor, that God wants to use you for honor, building his kingdom and accomplishing his purpose in the world. Amen? And by the way, there's a mystery to that, but there's also some certainty to that because God chose. Perhaps you're beginning to see now how precious this would be to inform these people who struggled with their faith. This small, persecuted, and poor group of believers was chosen by God. They could rest in that. And I want you to know something too. Maybe you're not able to receive all of this right now, but we're planting seeds. I want you to have full confidence in the fact that God has lovingly chosen you. And that he is completely in control of all things. He's in control of human history. He's in control of your salvation. And we can be a confident, affirming one another with thanksgiving of a better future. God has chosen you. God has chosen you. Amen? And because he's chosen you, he's got you. So stand firm. We're building to a point. Stand firm. So the second phrase we see in verse 14. Look at verse 14. So the first that helps us understand our security in Christ, the steadfastness of our Lord Jesus, his faithfulness to us, is the fact that God chose us. Second is that he has called us. God has called you. Two this, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. God called you. Now, I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this particular verse. He said this, what God has ordained in eternity, that has to do with God's election, God's choice, he has accomplished in time. That is his call. Now, if God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that is something that God has fixed in eternity in his own mind, but it becomes effectual to us through his call. That happens at a specific time and a specific place when the gospel is proclaimed and there is an opportunity to repent and believe. You understand what I mean by that? The scripture relates it to us this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. That when God comes to you in the voice of the gospel, that is the opportunity to repent and believe. That is fixed in space. It's not something that God has done in eternity past. It's something that God is doing at that particular circumstance. And so, listen to me, we see that throughout the scriptures. Let me give you some examples so that you understand what I mean. What does this call of God mean? We use that phrase sometimes to describe how people enter ministry or change jobs or move towns. In the scriptures, the calling of God is far more specific than that. And we see Jesus calling upon people to repent. The prophets in the Old Testament called upon people to repent. Jesus, when he met Peter and James and John on the seashore, he called them and they followed him. When it came time to choose the 12, he called them to himself. And then when we see the Holy Spirit come and the church birthed in the book of Acts, the church is a group of people who have been called out of the world. And so in this particular case, the call is an invitation. The call is an invitation. In each one of those circumstances, the voice of the prophet who spares not, who lifts up his voice like a trumpet, it's an invitation to repent. Jesus, when he proclaimed the kingdom, when he said repent and believe the gospel, it was an invitation to do just that. It was an invitation extended to Peter and James and John on the seashore. It was an invitation to the 12 to come out from among the 70 and the rest and be different, to follow Jesus, to be different. To them he called apostles, you remember? And this is an invitation here too. This is an invitation specifically to salvation, but we should not be so quick to limit it to that. There's more in view here than just being saved. God's call to salvation includes things like self-denial. Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, he must take up his cross and deny himself. For he who would lose his life for my sake will find it, and he who would save his life will lose it. Self-denial. It's a call to self-denial and personal holiness, that we are recreated after righteousness and true holiness through the Spirit of God who is at work in us. That we are called to good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And even here in this passage of Scripture, that there's a call to glorification. Now listen to me. I'm almost done, so bear with me. The call to believe the gospel is a call to stand firm. That all of these things are in view. That we must endure in the faith to the end. That is when the promise of glorification will come. When does the glorification come? When Jesus returns. Okay? So once again, you're seeing maybe how this, putting this together, helps a struggling people in their faith. Knowing who they are in Christ and what God has planned for them in Christ would help them to hang on. And so I want you to know and be persuaded of a better future. That if you'll just hang on, that if you'll fix your eyes on Jesus and that you'll endure in the faith, that God has a better future for you, that there is glorification in view, that there is heaven to be gained when Jesus returns. they would overcome. The Thessalonians would overcome, which is why Paul expressed his gratitude for them. But I want you to know, I believe that you'll overcome too. If you're in Christ Jesus, God has chosen you. You are his people. And with that, he has called you. You've been invited to believe the gospel. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you may obtain his glory. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the glory that God has prepared for those who loved him. Amen? We may obtain his glory. God has called us through the gospel that we may obtain his glory. That dwelling place that he has prepared for us, that place that he will give to us when he returns and receives us to himself, that place in his Father's house, that mansion if you have a King James. In all that we see in the book of Revelation, those streets that are paved with gold and that crystal sea and the streams, the water of life that flows out from underneath the throne of God and the tree of life that gives its fruit in its season for the healing of the nations, that place where there is no more sun nor moon nor heat of the day, no more sweat of the brow, the curse has been removed, sin has no more dominion in that great place. There is glory. That is the glory of Jesus Christ. And that may be obtained if we stand firm. And so listen to me, we see God's choice and God's call and all of that builds to us. If God has chosen you and called you, then your responsibility through belief in the truth is to stand firm in Jesus Christ. Amen? You stay true to him because he's been true to you. It's not going to be easy. It'll come at a cost. But you can rest assured in what God has done for you because he's chosen you and he's called you. Amen?